There we go.
Okay. All right, well, good evening once again. It's good to be here with you. If you would this evening, get out your Bibles and open up first to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As you turn there, and as, again, I kind of get organized here, just a couple quick announcements that I would like to make to you this evening. First of all, the Grace Life Bible Church, of which I am the pastor of in Grand Rapids, Michigan, is hosting a Bible conference again this October. That's October 8 through the 10. There's flyers over here on the table. The theme this year is the Grace Life at Home. So we're going to be studying some things about how the grace doctrine should affect your home life, your marriage, your kids, your family situation. So if you're interested in that, please take one of those brochures. I'm not going to go over the details because it's spelled out for you in the brochures. Also, our church this year, since the last time I was here, started a publication ministry. And we've got three things now that are published in color with nice covers and so forth. Those are available also over there if you wish to check those out. We encourage you to do that. This evening, my topic is the issue of prayer. Okay, and it's very specific what Dave gave to me to talk to you about this evening. Here's what he told me my purpose was. I'm supposed to demonstrate how we should pray today, not how we shouldn't pray. Okay? I think that's a very fascinating way to phrase the topic and to put the purpose of the message, because we've said a lot of stuff about how not to pray. We know we don't pray the Lord's Prayer. We know we don't pray the way the heathen pray. We know we don't pray the way the Pentecostals pray with name it, claim it, word of faith type functioning in prayer. But in all of that, sometimes it seems like it escapes us to clearly articulate and define how we should pray. If we don't pray the way traditional denominational churches teach you to pray, well then how should we pray today as members of the church, the body of Christ? And then secondly, I'm supposed to explain to you the purpose and effect of prayer, given that God already knows what we will pray before we even pray it. So, you know, there's a question with prayer that says, why do I bother if God already knows what I'm going to pray before I even, you know, pray? So we're going to try to deal with some of these things here with you this evening. And I want to say something to get us started and to get your thinking about this. It's always easier to articulate how not to do something. It's always easier to explain how not to do something than it is to explain how something should be done. Because the one aspect is stating it negatively, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, but to do it the other way, to show someone how to do it, is to state the positive aspect associated with it. And so this weekend, this evening, and tomorrow morning, in the two times I'm going to speak to you about prayer, I'm going to try very hard to keep it on the positive, to try to say to you and demonstrate to you why we should pray and how we should pray as members of the church, the body of Christ. And that's not necessarily, as I was studying for this, that's not always necessarily as easy as you think. And hopefully by the time we're done with this, you'll be able to understand what I'm trying to say to you about that. So I've titled the message, there's two messages. The first one that I'm going to give you is called the Pauline Prayer Paradigm. And what I want to do in the first one is lay out for you what I think Paul says prayer, what prayer is for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. And then tomorrow, the second message is titled, the Pauline Prayer Paradigm Practically Applied. And I'm going to try to give you some practical insights and guidance from God's Word to give you insight in how to pray, in your daily life. But to get us started here, let's look first at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 17. And before we go any further, I know what's going to happen. Some of you are going to fixate on the screen and try to write down every single thing that's up there. Don't do that, because you won't keep up with me. Every word that's up there will be on my website by the end of next week, if you want the notes. Okay? And if you want to see me, we can make copies of them and I'll give them to you. I'm much more interested in you listening to what I'm going to say than trying to write everything down. Those of you in the room that are school teachers, you know that's what happens. You put something on the screen and they're not even listening to what you're saying. So just bear that in mind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Three words. Three words, Paul says, pray without what? You know, you think about that, and it's a very straightforward verse. Essentially what he's saying to you is, pray without what? Pray without stopping. Pray without stopping. Pray without ceasing means to never stop what? Praying. Okay? Now, that right off the bat, folks, is a totally, you need to understand, that right off the bat is a totally different way of conceptualizing prayer than what is taught in denominational circles. Because I'll tell you why. Most people view prayer as fold your hands, close your eyes, bow your head, and enter into a great long dissertation with God, and that's for them what most people prayer is. Now I'm going to tell you right now, you can't do that without ceasing. Okay? And if you're going to do that, let me know before I get in the car with you, because I don't want to go anywhere with you. Okay? So to pray without ceasing right away challenges the traditional mindset about what prayer is. Okay? Because it's impossible to pray without stopping or pray without ceasing if that is what your view on prayer is. Now, I do want to make a contrast with you here this morning or this evening. I'm used to preaching in the morning, so if I say that, bear with me. In the Old Testament, okay, in time past, that wasn't the case. In the Old Testament, those who sought to honor and to obey God found their way to certain places to pray. Okay? They went to certain places. Places where the presence of God was said to dwell, like the tabernacle or the temple. Come with me if you would to Acts chapter 3 and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Acts chapter 3. For Israel, in time past, this idea of praying without ceasing is foreign to them. They had no concept of what that was and what that meant. Look at Acts chapter 3 if you would, verse 1. Acts chapter 3 verse 1, notice what it says. Now Peter and John went up together into where? Now the first thing I want you to see about that verse is when they pray, do they go to a particular place? Where do they go? They go to the temple. In Israel's history, where for a while did the glory of God dwell? It dwelled in that temple. And so when they pray, they are going to go to a specific location. Look at the rest of the verse. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple. Notice, at the hour of what? Of prayer, being the ninth hour. So what does that verse tell you? That verse tells you that for Israel, not only did they have a specific place to go to pray, but they also had specific times within the day that the Word of God told them that they were supposed to what? Now, is that a totally different model and mindset than what Paul says, pray without ceasing? Let's look at a few more things, if you would. Come with me to Daniel chapter 6. Come with me to Daniel chapter 6. Most of you are familiar with the passage. Daniel, excuse me, has been taken away and led captivity. And in Daniel chapter 6, these guys in the court of Darius are conspiring against Daniel and trying to get him into trouble according to the law of his God. And they pass a law there that says that he can't pray, that anyone in Media Persia can not pray except to the king and so on. And if you look, for the sake of time, go to verse 10. Notice what Daniel does. It says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber, toward where? Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees, notice, three times what? A day. And what? So when Daniel prays, Daniel's in captivity. He is removed from Israel. He is removed from the temple. And he's over there in captivity. And how does Daniel pray? Daniel faces Jerusalem. And how many times a day does he pray? Three times. One more verse on this. Come with me, if you would, to Psalm 55. So we see very plainly right off the bat that when Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, he has a totally different understanding of what prayer is in the positive than the way Israel viewed prayer in time past. Psalm chapter 55, verse 17. Psalm chapter 55, verse 17. Notice, evening and morning and noon will I what? How many times a day in the law is Israel instructed to pray? Three times. Not only are they told to pray three times, they're told to pray facing Jerusalem, facing the temple when they're removed from it. And if they're in their presence, they go up to the temple, like in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour in the morning. So that, you need to get that into your frame of reference, because that is a totally different understanding of prayer than what Paul says in 1 First Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, one of the first things that Paul teaches us is that prayer, and you need to hear me on this, is much more than a spiritual discipline to be entered into during certain times and seasons or at certain places. It should be instant and close, as regular as your breath. Do you have to think to breathe? Breathing is an involuntary reflex of your body, right? It just happens. We don't go to a specific place. We don't go at specific times. He says we are to pray without what? Ceasing. So it's a totally different thinking about prayer. So that being said, what is prayer? I'm going to say to you this evening that prayer is nothing more than you talking to God. Now listen, I thought about this. It took me and my wife 6 hours to drive here yesterday from Michigan. We're sitting there in the car, and you know how it is when you drive, when you travel. You might talk for a while, and then you might listen to music or whatever, and or one of you falls asleep or reads a book, and then you don't speak for a while. Not because you're angry with each other. That's just the way it is when you travel, right? But when you want to break that silence with your spouse in the car, you don't sit there and say, "Oh dear earthly wife. Oh dear earthly." You don't talk like that with people in which you are in an intimate personal relationship with. You just what? You just talk to them. So prayer, we think of prayer as this sort of thing that's out there that, oh, we got to come to God and we got to do this and do that and all this sort of thing. When he's saying we are to pray without what?
Ceasing.
You can't do that if prayer isn't simply talking to who? To God. Now, there are two spiritual realities that make this possible. There are two spiritual realities or changes that have occurred between where Israel was and where we are today. The first one is the fact that the believer, the justified believer, has peace with God. Number one. Number two, the fact that the believer is sealed and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So you say, what is it that allows us to pray without ceasing? What allows us to pray without ceasing are these two things right here. Number one, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, having been justified by grace through faith, you are at peace with who? God. Number two, because of that, God the Holy Spirit has come and established a residence within you and sealed you in Jesus Christ. Now I want to show you some things about this here as we move forward. In time past, when Israel sinned, God would not even hear their prayers. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, look at verse 1. Notice what it says. Isaiah 59, 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save," notes, not save, sorry, "neither his ear heavy, that it cannot what?" So is there anything wrong with God's hearing? No. Verse 2. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not," what? Now listen, do we have that same relationship with God today? No, we do not. We have a position of peace with God on the basis of our justification. So what is it that allows us to pray without ceasing? Number one, the thing that allows us to pray without ceasing is the fact that the justified believer has peace with God. Come with me to Psalm 66. Look at one more verse. Some of these we might not look at every verse just for the sake of time, but look at Psalm 66. Look at verse 18. Psalm chapter 66, verse 18, it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord," what? "Will not hear me." Is there anything wrong with God's hearing in time past? No. What's the problem? The problem is the sin of the nation of Israel would create a barrier between them and God. And God says, because when that situation was in place, they would have to go and confess their sins. Go read Daniel chapter 9. When Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, when he reads and understands by books that the years of the captivity are over, the first thing that he does is he goes and prays and confesses the sin of the nation of Israel. So God will what? Hear his prayer. Come with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Our situation, praise the Lord, is not that way. The sin problem has been settled. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Most of you could probably quote this verse. Notice, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with who? Do we have to worry anymore about those sins separating us from God? No, because all of those sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ. They've been nailed to the cross. They've been taken out of the way. And we've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when He looks down from heaven and sees us, He doesn't see us as sinners in Adam anymore. He sees us as saints of the Most High God, as members of the church, the body of Christ. And I'm telling you this evening that drastically affects the way you and I should view prayer. That is point number one that allows us to pray without ceasing. The fact that we have peace with who? God. Now listen, if we have peace with God, does God have anything against us? No. The blood of His Son, Christ, settled everything, right? Now, let's look at the next point. In time past, the Holy Spirit would come upon people for a time in order to accomplish a task, but He would not permanently indwell the Old Testament saints. Come with me to the book of Judges. Look at verse chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, verse 10. Judges chapter 3, verse 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Ritzvazam into the hand of king of Mesopotamia in his hand, and his hand prevailed against him. Now come with me to chapter 6, look at verse 34. My point there was the Spirit came upon that judge. Look at Judges chapter 6, verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. Now listen, does the Spirit of the Lord, when it comes upon Gideon, does it seal and indwell Gideon the way the Holy Spirit seals and indwells you and I today as members of the Church of the Body of Christ? No, okay? You know that. You also know, we don't have to turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 7, you know that, we better turn there. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Sorry about that. 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verse 15. For a time, did the Holy Spirit indwell King Saul? Yes. But did the Holy Spirit seal King Saul and permanently indwell King Saul, or did it come upon him for a time, and then at some point subsequent after King Saul's disobedience, the Spirit what? Left. It left him. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away, what? Before thee. Psalm chapter 51, verse 11. Don't turn there. How many of you are familiar with that song, popular song, especially back in the 80s, where it says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me and restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and so on. That's a quotation out of Psalm 51. David, when the sin of Bathsheba is pointed out to him, he goes and he pleads with God that God would not take away what? The Holy Spirit from him. Now, you and I don't sing that song. You shouldn't sing that song. Because you can't lose the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of what? Redemption. That's what we're going to see next. Today, during the dispensation of grace, God the Holy Spirit permanently seals and indwells the believer in Jesus Christ. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen, is this a whole different way of operation? You and I can pray without ceasing and pray without stopping because, number one, we're at peace with God. Number two, we have the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit with us at all times as the seal of our salvation and our sealing into Jesus Christ unto the day of redemption. We cannot lose the Holy Spirit. It cannot be taken from us. That is, by the way, the mechanics of eternal security. I believe in eternal security, not because some Calvinist told me that God's always going to continue to supernaturally give the elect faith. I believe in eternal security because I believe that God the Holy Spirit sealed me under the day of redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into what? One Spirit. Look at a few other verses quickly with me in Corinthians. Come to chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3. I know this isn't on the overhead, but that's fine. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Look at, know ye not that ye are the temple of who? Listen, I'm tired. I'll tell you what I'm tired of. Okay? I'm tired of critics of the grace life issues telling me and you that we believe in a God of no concern. I'm tired of them telling us, now you guys, when you don't believe in intervention, you don't believe in chastening, you don't believe in this, you don't believe in that, you just believe in a God, a deistic God who went off and lived somewhere and has no interaction in your life. That's baloney. Because I am the temple of who? God has established with me and with you the most intimate relationship possible that He can establish with a human being on earth. Because He chose to live where? In us. Does that change prayer? Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Come with me, look at another one. You're in 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 6. Verse 19. What? He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not what? Your own. Come with me now, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm moving stuff around here and getting messed up. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is the verse that I was just quoting. I want you to look at what it says, though, there in the Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4. look at verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are what? Sealed unto the day of redemption. We can pray without ceasing because, number one, we're at peace with who? God. Number two, we can pray without ceasing because we are sealed and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Could Israel say either one of those things? And because they couldn't say either one of those things, did they have the instruction to pray without ceasing? No. See, here's the point I want to make to you. Physically, Israel was close to God because God, the glory of God, dwelt in that tabernacle. It dwelt in that temple. And the nation of Israel camped around it when they came out of captivity, didn't they? And there was the glory of God. And so physically, the glory of God was close to them. It was within their midst. But spiritually, they what? They were far away. Can I tell you this evening that the exact opposite is true for you and me? We have the most intimate relationship possible at a spiritual level with the Savior of the universe. Because of the mechanics of justification, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and all of that stuff. But yet, physically, God's not interacting with us physically. And see, that's the thing people have a hard time with when it comes to prayer. Now, I want to address some of these things with you. Because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, prayer is now within the believer. You and I carry with us every step of our life as we carry forth our ambassadorship in Jesus Christ, the spiritual capacities and realities to be able to pray without ceasing. Israel didn't have those things. And as I said to you, as breathing is critical to your life in the natural, so prayer is critical to your life in the spiritual. I want you to come with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Well, see, I'm getting ahead of myself. Go to Romans chapter 12, if you would. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 12. You guys know what my favorite breakfast is? You wouldn't, but I'm going to tell you. Instant oatmeal. All right, amen. Okay. You want to know why I eat instant oatmeal? Not because of the oatmeal. Because of the instant. Okay? I don't have a lot of time in the morning when I'm getting ready to go to school and go to work. And so I got to have something that I can eat fast. And all I got to do is put that water in there, hit the 1 minute on the microwave, the water's ready, dump it in, and I'm ready to go. I like the instant part. And I think you all know what I'm talking about. You don't like to wait in the drive-thru at McDonald's. Like me, it's inevitable. I always pick the longest line in the mire. Okay? The slowest line, and I'm there all the time. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing what? Instant in prayer. The word instant means to be steadfastly attentive unto. To give unremitting care to a thing. To continue all the time in one place. Chapter 13 of Romans. Look at verse 6. I want to show you something here. Verse 6. Notice. It says, "For this cause pay ye tribute also." Notice. "For they are God's ministers attending how?" Continually. You see that phrase there, attending continually? That's the same thing that's translated in the other verse as instant. So what does it mean to be instant? It means to attend to how often? Continually. Is that not the same thing as saying, pray without what? Ceasing. See, we understand that. In our fast food society, we understand what that means, don't we? Now come with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Now here's where the thing gets a little bit hairy. And I want to say this to you. Do not jump to any conclusions about what I'm saying to you until I'm done saying it. Okay? Because you need to hear everything I'm going to say before you jump to a conclusion about this. So what is, if we can pray without ceasing, and the reason we can pray without ceasing is because we have peace with God, and because we have God the Holy Spirit indwelling us continually, sealing us into the church, the body of Christ, and prayer is just talking to God, then what is it that we should pray for? How should we pray? Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 6. And I want you to just read the verse. Be careful for what? Does God want you to be full of care, anxious, or worry about anything? No. That's what it says. Notice, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Notice that it says, be careful for nothing, but in what? See, I fear sometimes that we have put across, in the way we've expounded upon the issues of the grace life, a fear within the people that have listened to us teach this, that they can't pray about physical things. The verse said, what did the verse say? So that would that include your job? Sure. Would that include your marriage? Sure. Your children? Your family? Your spouse? Any ask, if you're worried about it, it's a prompting to do what? Pray. See, the key is not that we can't pray about these things. The key is what we expect God to do when we pray. Because I'm afraid, and I want you to hear me on this and not misunderstand me. One of the problems that I've seen with Grace Life teaching on the issue of prayer and how it's been taught is that we've made people scared to death to pray the wrong thing. And if you dig into the deepest recesses of your inner man, I think you're going to know that if you've been asked to pray in public, you're worried you're going to say something wrong and somebody's going to come and jump down your throat and bash you because you said something wrong. Listen, we need to take some of the powder out of the doctrinal canon sometimes. Paul says, in meekness instructing those that what? If I got up here and I told you all this evening that I'm gonna lay hands on the projector and we're going to claim in faith that the screen is going to be level. Dave would strip me of my room and send me on my way, right? No more food for Ross, okay? You understand what I'm saying? That's not what I'm saying. But we've made people worried about doing wrongly the very thing that God gave us to deal with our anxiety. If you're worried, He says, go and what? Pray about it. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The issue in verse 6, okay? Grace, and I want to say this to you, grace, you know what grace does? Grace gives you the freedom to be vulnerable and to be candid. If I struggled with this, I know that you've struggled with this. And you want to know why we struggle with prayer? It's because while we have this intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father, we still live in a sinful flesh. And because we still live in a sinful flesh, we operate and we respond and we deal on a daily basis in the world around us on the basis of our what? Flesh. I want to say a few things about this. Grace gives you the freedom to be vulnerable, the freedom to be candid before our Heavenly Father. And I don't think so much the real issue is what you pray as much as it is what you expect God to do for you when you pray. Now, if you understand what He's going to do, you back up. Is that going to affect how you pray, though? You follow what I'm saying? Now, I want to look at a few more things in relationship to this. Hopefully, they'll help you because I think they've helped me. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. Verse 26. Now, I've heard traditional teachers teach these verses. I've heard grace preachers preach these verses and everything in between. Okay? But I want to sort of, for a minute, if we can sort of remove ourselves from the noise on these verses and just look at what they say and try to understand them, I think there'll be some insights here that'll help us. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we what? Ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be what? The first thing I want to say about this is, in your own time, go to read Matthew chapter 6. When Jesus tells the disciples and gives them the Lord's Prayer there, in Matthew chapter 6, doesn't He say to them, after this manner pray ye? Doesn't He tell them how to pray? But that verse says, you and I don't what? Is that a difference? Is that a significant difference? Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not which to pray for as we ought. What I want to do with you is I want to look at this the context here for a minute. And look at that word. What's the first word in verse 26? So, likewise, what the Spirit is doing in relationship to prayer there in verse 26 is like something else the Spirit is doing. Look at the way that says that. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our what? So there's something else going on in this passage that the Spirit does for us. And what's going on in verse 26 is like that. Come with me, if you would, back to verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you know that? How do you know that the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? You don't know that unless you read that verse. Right? That's not something that you just, boo, you know that. Right? The way you know that is you read that verse. And that verse tells you that God the Holy Spirit in your inner man bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of who? Now, explain that to me. How does that... You know what? Other than just saying what the verse says, you can't explain that. Because you got to believe it, and it's something that happens where? Inside you. Now, you need to keep that in mind if you would. Go back with me now to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our what? Now, I've heard a lot of different interpretations here about what this means and what the infirmities are and so forth. And I've heard, you know, even different things from men that I respect in this room about this. And I'm trying to get a handle on this as far as what the infirmities are. But I think let's just look at the context for a minute. Go back with me to verse 18. Okay? Verse 18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. The creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God." So, in other words, do you have some issues in that verse, in that passage? Even though we're saved believers, are we still subject to the curse of sin that is in creation? Yes. It's still there, it's still real, and it's still applying on us, even though our inner man is saved and justified and right with God and seated with Him in heavenly places and all of those things, our physical bodies, our outward man, is still subject to a creation that is held under what He calls the bondage of corruption. Now look at verse 21. Because the creature itself... That's not the one I want. I want verse 22. Notice, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until when?" Some of you are in pain this evening. You know, who was it? Mike was talking about cancer and some other things this morning. And, you know, some of us, depending on our status in life, we know more about that than others, or less about that than others, depending on our age and so on. Verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." Notice, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves." Please read the next word. "Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of what?" What did He just tell you? He just told you that you are going to have to wait for what? Now, wait a minute. Ephesians 4:30. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto when?" So what redemption is He talking about here? He's not talking about the redemption of your inner man, because you've already been redeemed from sin, have you not? He's talking about the redemption of the only thing left of you that has yet to be redeemed, and that's what? This body. This flesh, this thing that is subject to the bondage of corruption. You remember that verse in Philippians, Ephesians chapter 1, where He talks about the redemption of the purchased possession. What does it mean to redeem? It means to buy or to purchase. So He's talking about the redemption of that which has already been purchased. Well, where were you purchased already and redeemed? You were redeemed in your inner man from sin, and were you not? And we wait for the redemption of our what? Body. So that tells me, what does that tell you and me? That tells you and me that the suffering, the physical infirmities of our flesh are always going to what? Be here. You can pray about it. You can have the elders lay hands on you. You can by faith name it and claim it, do whatever it is that you want. Go see Benny Hinn. Doesn't matter. That verse says that you're to wait for what? Now, isn't there, and you need not misunderstand me, isn't there a part of that that is just so hard? Wouldn't you in your fleshly self rather it not say that? Honestly, wouldn't you? You say, what do you mean? When it's your kid with cancer, when it's your spouse that's dying, don't you wish that it said something else sometimes in your fleshly self? Mike was talking about this morning, about how, you know, our suffering in this life, you know, it's light affliction, because there's a far more eternal weight of glory being worked out and so forth. But in the here and now, in the nitty-gritty of life, we're not all Mr. and Mrs. Spiritual all the time, are we? And we have in ourself, Galatians chapter 5, a struggle between our flesh and our spirit. That our flesh doesn't want that verse to say that, does it? But your inner man rejoices because you know that there is going to come a day, and as sure as you're sitting in that seat right now, that your physical body is going to be what? Redeemed. Glorified. Verse 24. I love how he says this. For we are saved by what? Hope. Notice, but hope that is seen is not what? Listen, you're going to think I'm a little kid here, okay? But it was about 6 weeks ago that I could not wait to come to this meeting. I couldn't wait to come to this meeting. I got friends here I only see maybe 2 times a year. Okay, I got fellowship with the saints, all these things. I couldn't wait to come. And what was I doing? I was hoping for it. You remember being a kid, right? Your birthday's like 3 weeks away, and it seems like it takes forever for your birthday to get here. But once it arrives, now you have nothing left to what? Hope for. I remember being a kid and at Christmas time having the very realization that this whole Christmas thing was a scam. Because there's all this buildup, and there's all this anticipation, and there's all of this stuff, and as a kid you're just, you know, woohoo! And then the day comes and it's over and you're like, that's it? You understand what I'm saying? So verse 24, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not what? Hope, notice, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet what? Hope for. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience what? You know what the problem with wanting to be healed now is? You're being impatient. That verse I quoted in Ephesians chapter 1 where it talks about the redemption of the purchased possession, you know what it says before that? It says that you've been given the Holy Spirit as the earnest of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Listen, when you go to buy a house, you got to put down on the table what they call the earnest deposit. Right? What does that mean? That is showing to the realtors and the parties involved that you are serious about buying that house. Right? I had to do that when I bought my house. The Holy Spirit is our earnest deposit. Yes. He's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of what? The purchased possession. The redemption of our body. And all that being said, he says that you're to wait for what? Now go back to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Then he says, for we know not what we should pray for as what? Now I want to illustrate this for you and then tell you what I think it means. I want you to look up here. We talk about proper spiritual alignment. And over here we have the engine of your life. The engine of your life should be the facts, and the facts are the objective truths from God's Word. Your life and my life, we should have the Word of God out in front pulling the train. Then our faith here rests in the what? The facts. It rests in the Word of God. So our faith rests in the words on the page that we see here in Scripture. And over here, our feelings and our emotions are to follow our faith that is resting in God's what? Word. How many of you wake up some morning and you're just like, boy, I just really don't feel God loves me? Come on. You've never felt that way. Okay, let's not be, you know, super spiritual here, okay? Remember, grace gives us the ability to be free to be candid and honest, okay? But even though you might feel like that, the facts of the Word of God are always there saying, He died for you.
That's right.
But where we go wrong is when we function here. When we put our feelings, and our feelings and circumstances dominate our life as believers, and so our faith is then following our feelings instead of our objective facts from the Word of God, and when we do that, the Word of God is of no practical effect in your life. And I'm going to tell you, I use all that to tell you what I think the infirmities are. Notice the verse. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Our infirmity is not... What is causing our inability to know what to pray for? It is caused by the fact that we have what? Infirmities. And listen, not only do we have infirmities, but He just told you, you're going to keep having the infirmities. And so, your faith is caught between the facts of what God's Word says and how your flesh feels about it. And a lot of times, when the wiring gets crossed, it leaves you in a state of not knowing what to pray for. Am I right?
Amen.
Maybe you disagree, I don't know. But when I look at my life, that's the way I look at the verses, that's the way I see it. See, the infirmity in my mind is not the ignorance of not knowing what to pray for. The ignorance of not knowing what to pray for is caused by the infirmities. The objective facts say that you need to wait for the redemption of what? But when it's your loved one, your spouse, your kids, you don't want that to say that. You would desire for them to get better. You would desire for them to be able to be healed. Or, you know, maybe you wouldn't desire that. But you don't want them to be in that condition. And so, you then are left in a state of not knowing what? What to pray. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. How? Now, what did the Spirit do back in verse 16 that we already saw? He bared witness with your spirit that you were what? How did that happen? Where did that happen? Where are these groanings which cannot be uttered going to occur? Because what's going on in verse 26 is like what's going on in verse 16. And what's going on in verse 16 is when you read the Word of God, the Word of God is causing, with a groaning that cannot be uttered, your inner man to perceive, to know, and to understand that you are the child of who? Let me tell you something. I'm more sure, based on Romans 8:16, that I'm a believer than I am that I'm a school teacher. Then you should believe that you're whatever your profession is. Because that verse says that the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you're what? The child of God. So there's an intercession here that occurs in verse 26, and it occurs with groanings which cannot be what? Just like you cannot put into words that thing in verse 16 about how that happens, other than just to read the verse and believe it, there's an intercession that occurs in you when you pray that is of God the Holy Spirit. And it occurs with a groaning that cannot be what? Now, it's interesting. Go back to verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Notice, even we ourselves do what? Groan where? You wake up in the morning, and this is what you verbalize. What you're really doing is you're verbalizing something that's going on where? Inside of you that you cannot say other than to just blah. You know what I mean? Maybe you don't. Okay. Now look at verse 27. What's the first word of verse 27? So what's going to happen in verse 27, folks, is in addition to what's going on in verse 26. You see that? In verse 26, the Spirit makes intercession for you with groanings which cannot be uttered. Verse 27 says, and, in addition to, and notice, He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of what? Now, look at that verse. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Who is the first he in that verse? Well, it's not the Spirit, because it would be redundant to say that the Spirit that searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because of course the Spirit knows his own mind. Right? But it says, and so in addition, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of who? So there's another person involved here in verse 27 that is doing something in addition to what the Holy Spirit is doing for you in verse 26. Now the question then becomes, well, what is that? Come with me if you would to first, well, I got those verses up here. Come with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, look at verse 9. First Chronicles chapter 28, First Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. And I want you to pay close attention here when we read this, please. 1 Corinthians 28, verse 9. I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles. Did I say 1 Corinthians? 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. Notice, and then Solomon my son knew, or know thy God, the God of thy father, notice, and serve him, please pay attention, with a perfect what? Heart. Keep that in mind. And with a willing what? Mind. Keep that in mind. Notice, for the Lord searcheth all what? Hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found, but if thou wilt forsake him, he will cast thee off how long? Who is it that searches your heart and knows your mind? The Lord. Romans chapter 8, verse 27, and he that searcheth what? The heart knoweth what is the mind of what? The Spirit. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Boy, I'm telling you, maybe this isn't going to happen for you, but when I saw this, when I was studying for this, my inner man did cartwheels. Because it was like, whoa, there it's been the whole time, and I finally got what that meant. Who is it, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, that searches the heart and knows the mind? The Lord. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Most of you could quote this verse. For the Word of God is quick and what? Powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, notice, of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, notice, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of what? How does God read your heart? He reads your heart. He reads my heart through his what? Now notice, you say, well, that's talking about the Word. That's not talking about a person. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His. Who's the His in verse 13? It's the Word of God in verse 12. So what is it that searches our hearts that knows the mind of the Spirit?
The Word of God.
This. That's awesome. Because that tells me that prayer is that the intercession... Well, let's go back. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Come back to Romans 8. Go back to Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry, I'm just switching my page here. Romans chapter 8, verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of what? Now think about that. Who wrote the Word of God? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by who? So the same Spirit that wrote that Word indwells you as a believer and in verse 26 makes intercession for you with groanings that cannot be what? And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what's the mind of the Spirit. It is the Lord who searches our hearts in conjunction with and through His written Word. Verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. What's the next word? Why? Because he maketh intercession for the saints according to what? Well, where's the will of God, folks? It's there in the Word. And so you have the Holy Spirit making intercession for you. You have the Word of God that's involved in discerning your heart and involved in that. And if you would, drop down to verse 34. Drop down to verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh what? You have, in effect, in essence, all three members of the Godhead involved in your intercession when you pray. You have God the Holy Spirit making intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. You have the Lord reading your heart and reading your mind through the written Word that's involved in this. And then you drop all the way down to verse 34, and who else is involved? The Lord Himself. Now, you say that, and you say, "Woo!" You know, when we pray, the Holy Spirit communes with our spirit and makes intercession for us through the conduit of the Word of God. How many times have you been praying about something, and while you were in the middle of that prayer, verse? How'd that happen? How is it that you're praying about something and in the middle of the prayer, a verse pops into your mind? What is that? That's the Holy Spirit making intercession for you with groanings which cannot be uttered in conjunction with the Word of God searching your what? Your heart. Now, the Holy Spirit, the written Word, and the living Word all make intercession and are involved in this for the believer. So then, why pray if God already knows what will happen before you pray? The reason that you should pray is because prayer activates the Word of God in your life. Just as you don't know you're a child of God in verse 16, but through the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit, so it is with prayer. Prayer activates the Word of God. We don't have time to do this, but I encourage you. Go to Ephesians and look at Ephesians chapter 5 and study all of the results of being filled with the Spirit. And then go to Colossians chapter 3 and compare it with all the results of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And you know what you're going to find? They produce the exact same thing. Prayer is you and I talking to God about whatever it is that's bothering us. Now I want to get in my last minutes here into the intercessory results with you. Come with me back to Philippians chapter 4. I suggested to you when we were in Philippians chapter 4 verse 6 that anything that bothers you is a subject to pray about. Verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Verse 7. And God will give you the desires of your heart. And God will say yes, maybe, or wait. And God will give it to you if all your sins are confessed. Is that what it said? Okay, well, what did it say? And the peace of who? How can you have the peace of God? Well, you have the Holy Spirit, the written Word, and Jesus Christ all involved in the intercession what is the result? See, you can pray about, my point is this, you can pray about whatever's on your mind, can't you? The key, though, is what you expect to happen when you pray. And that's told to you in verse 7. What's going to happen? Our promise is not that we're going to be able to get whatever we want. We can't just go over to God like He's a vending machine, put our money in, punch up what we want, and boop, there it comes. Doesn't work that way. Why? Because we're not God's physical people. Who is? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your what? Shall keep your hearts and what? Minds through who? Remember when I told you when we were over there in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, and I said to remember what the result of the Lord's search, the Lord searches your heart and your what? What is the result of the intercessory process that occurs when you pray? The result of that intercessory process is told to you in verse 7 that you will have the peace of God which passeth all understanding. You want to know, for everything I'm saying about prayer and anything everybody will ever say about prayer, there's always going to be an element about prayer that you will never comprehend. Because that verse says that it's going to pass all what? Understanding. There's some stuff here that I can't even explain to you even if I wanted to. There's groanings involved here that cannot be what? Somebody better pray for that. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall what? Keep your hearts and minds through who? So we are not promised, folks, physical deliverance or miraculous intervention. Rather, we are promised that our hearts and our minds will be kept by the peace of God. I already said that. What does it mean to keep? To keep means to guard. To protect by a military guard. It's a military term. Either to prevent hostile invasion or to keep inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. Hold your hand there just so you can see the word used somewhere else. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 real quick. Now, I'll be done in 5 minutes, okay? Is that all right? Dave? Okay, thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 32. I just want you to see what this word keep means. Verse 32. In Damascus, the governor under Artus, the king, notice, did what? Kept the city of Damascus with a garrison. What did he do? He called out the military and he called them out and he set a garrison for them to do what? Keep the city. What is the result of the intercession? The result of the intercession is going to be a fortification, a keeping, a setting a watch over your heart and your mind. Go back to Philippians chapter 4. And also, real quick, grab Romans 8 again as we conclude this. It's important to note the connection between the intercessory process described in Romans 8 and the results described in Philippians 4:7. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 27 again. And he that searcheth what? The hearts knows what? Well, what is the result of the intercession? Go back to Philippians chapter 4. The result of the intercession is going to be the keeping of your heart and your what? Now, is that just a coincidence, a fly-by-night chance in the dark, that he would use the same terms to describe the way the intercession occurs with what results from the intercession? I say to you, no. Now, I want to make one point in conclusion. Prayer activates within the believer a point of contact or connection between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It garrisons the believer's heart and mind with the peace of God. You know, Paul calls us the body of Christ, right? When I was in anatomy and physiology class in college, we studied the central nervous system of the body. And they call the brain the command center of the body, right? Your brain is constantly sending out signals to the rest of your body, whether they be your involuntary reflexes or your voluntary reflexes. So if I stub my toe down here, that is ultimately communicated with what? My brain, and my brain says, ouch, you better put ice on that. What is prayer? We are members of the body of Christ and members in particular. Right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says that we can't go through the whole thing, but the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you, basically. Right? Why? Because every member of the body of Christ is a vital member, and God has tempered the body together as it pleased Him, Paul says. So what is prayer? Prayer is you and I, the members of the body, communing with our head. And prayer and the Word of God are the conduit through which that occurs. And we can do it all the time without what? Last point. Somebody says, yeah, Brother Ross, that's great. That's all great, and that's all great, fine, and wonderful. But you know what? I don't have the peace of God. I pray all the time. I pray without ceasing. I pray, and I don't have the peace of God. What you're saying, yeah, that's all fine, great, and dandy, but it doesn't work. You know what the problem with that is? Verse 8. Look at verse 8. In closing. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are what? True. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on what? You want to know why you don't have the peace of God? It's because you go right back to thinking about the very thing that made you anxious in verse 6. What does Paul say? He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every what?
Thought.
To the obedience of who? The reason we don't have the peace of God is because we go right back to thinking about the thing that made us anxious in the first place, that prompted us to pray in verse 6, and you shoot the whole thing, you got to start all over again. Because your mind, I've heard Richard say it 100 times, that your emotions follow what you think about. And if you go right back to thinking about what made you anxious and full of worry and care to start with, where do you think you're going to end up? Right back where you started. The problem is not with the verse not working. The problem is with us. Not, and I say that from the standpoint of, we don't focus, like Mike was saying this morning, it is so extremely difficult when you live in this world of which you function in the physical realm so often, to continually remember that you need to function in the spiritual. And that this world is not our home. But we have a conversation where? In heaven. I hope this has been beneficial to you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to study your word. We're grateful for the saints that have attentively listened to your word preached. We pray that as we continue throughout the conference, that it would be eye-opening and enlightening from your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Huh? Yes.